All right, we're going to see if we can finish this book of First Samuel. And we need to finish it because we've already been 2 weeks in it. This will be week number three. We need to move on, so we're going to see if we can finish that this evening. Remember, First Samuel is about three main characters. Starts off talking about Samuel, and then it moves into talking about Saul, and then moves into talking about David. We covered Samuel. The setting was a real dark setting. Hannah is his mother who's childless, and she goes to the temple and prays and asks God to give her a son, and God does, and she gives him back to the temple and to Eli, and he serves there. And we talked about Samuel's calling, where he's sleeping in the temple and he hears God call his name, but he thinks it's Eli, and does that three times, runs back in and asks Eli what he wants. Eli finally figures out what's going on. He was a little slow on the uptake for a priest, and tells Samuel how to respond. That's his calling. Samuel has these new siblings, these new kind of step-siblings, or if you will, and they were not the best people in the world either. We talked about Israel taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle because they thought that would bring God's presence in and bring them victory, and they still got defeated, and the Ark got stolen, and how that Ark came back. And we talked about Samuel being the first, you know, the last judge, kind of the first of the prophets. And then we talked about this time period where Samuel and Saul kind of overlap, how they meet. Remember, Saul and one of the servants, his dad's servants, go out looking for mules and can't find them. And Saul's ready to give up. Servant says, well, let's go check with the seer or the prophet. Let's go check with Samuel. They go check with Samuel, and Israel has already said, we don't want God to be our king. We want a real live king we can see and touch and put all of our stuff off on. And so they had already rejected God as a king, so God tells Samuel, this guy that's coming towards you, this guy is going to be the next king. He winds up becoming king. Saul becomes the first king. He anoints him privately, but then there's a public coronation. And remember, they draw lots by tribe, by clan, by family, by person. Finally, the lot comes to Saul, and where is he? Hiding in the stuff. A lot of us find ourselves hiding in the stuff. And so Saul starts off well as king. He really kicks off pretty well, but then he starts this slow slide. He's not obedient. He kind of makes up the rules as he goes along, and he just keeps sliding and disregarding God until God says, that's enough, we're going with somebody else. It grieves Samuel for a while, but God tells Samuel to go pick another person. That person is David. Winds up being David. That should bring us up to about where we left off last time. We're going to see if we can finish David's life, not finish David's life, but finish David's life through the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And then next week we'll start in 2 Samuel, and 2 Samuel is all about David. So we can stick with one character there. But right now, let's talk about David. Let's talk about David's anointing. All right, Samuel is grieving over Saul's decline and over God's rejection of Saul. And I'm not sure why, because Saul was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He really wasn't. He looked like king material, but internally he wasn't king material. But Saul was still grieving, and God finally tells Samuel, or excuse me, Samuel's still grieving. God finally tells Samuel, get over it, take a flask of oil, and go to Jesse's house, and we're going to anoint another king. Now, Samuel's a little concerned about this. Why would Samuel be concerned about going to Jesse's house and anointing another king? Yeah, the question started early. I know you weren't ready for him, but he had so much trouble with the first one. Somebody else? Saul's still king. Yeah, and he's probably not going to like it. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of reasons, you know. Samuel kind of picked up with God's direction, but Samuel picked the last one, and he turned out sour. So maybe that was it. If Saul finds out that Samuel's going to anoint a new king, Samuel could lose his head over that. So he's really concerned about this. And isn't it like God sometimes to call us to stuff that's not just scary, but could get us in trouble? It's kind of odd to think God would call us to something that might get us in trouble with somebody else. But the stuff we've been talking about with National Day of Prayer, stuff we've been talking about the Supreme Court, in all of this mix, depending upon how it goes down, God could call us to just in things that could get us in trouble, so to speak. So anyway, he goes to Jesse's house. Now, what do you know about Jesse? You're going to have to call this up in your memory banks. Jesse is the grandson of whom? Ruth and Boaz. Remember in the book of Ruth. You know, that's what's really important. Ruth is a Moabite. Boaz is an Israelite from the tribe of Judah. Extra credit. It was just extra credit. It's all right. Just extra credit. And so they wind up producing offspring. Jesse becomes the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, which means Jesse's son, David, is the great-grandson. So God tells Samuel, look, go to Jesse's house. Don't worry about it. Just go and don't tell anybody you're anointing the next king. Just say you're going for sacrifices and share that with Jesse and his sons. And so he goes. And God tells Samuel this in chapter 16, verse 1. God tells Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. I have provided for myself. Can you think of a time when that phrase sounds familiar to something else? This is a stretch. You may not get this. Remember when Abraham goes up on the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, and Isaac says, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide for himself this lamb for sacrifice. It's a little bit of a stretch. It's interesting, the phrasing on that. So, it's kind of a prophetic statement to David. It's certainly a prophetic statement to Jesus. All right, so Samuel goes. He's concerned about Saul finding him. God says, just go and offer sacrifices. Invite Jesse and his family to the sacrifice. So here's how all this went down. Chapter 16, starting in verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, Eliab is the oldest son of Jesse. He looks on Eliab and he thinks this, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Key phrase, if you underline in your Bible or circle or whatever, this is one to do. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, they'd already made this mistake before. Remember what was said about Saul? He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was handsome. He looked the part of a king. And so when Samuel starts off this second round, he immediately looks at the person who looks like a king. And God corrects him and says, that's not how I do things. I look at the heart. Verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And the way this will work is the firstborn is always kind of the favored child. And so they would pass in order of age. So the first one would go first, the next oldest would go next. So that was Abinadab. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. At this time, don't you think Jesse is thinking, why don't you just pick the one rather, you know, let's not just go through that, just because it's always the last one you pick or find, right? If you're ever looking for something, it's always in the last place you look, right? Why? You know why? Because you stop looking at the point. Yeah, that's exactly right. I'm sure Jesse was thinking, can we just get cut to the chase here? But verse 10, and Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? I'm sure you've not forgotten one of them, like I did. And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, that word means red. His complexion was reddish, youthful, reddish, full complexion. and he was beautiful, had beautiful eyes. You don't think of using that compliment in this day and age, don't you? What a handsome son. He has beautiful eyes. You can do that when they're little, but when they get older, it doesn't work. He was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, which had to have been tough for his brothers. Remember the Cinderella story where the wicked stepsisters are passed over, and Cinderella, this is kind of that kind of story. And so his brothers are watching this. And then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is how David gets chosen. This is his anointing, if you will. Now remember, no one else is around. No one else sees this but Jesse and his sons. It's kind of a private deal. But it happens, and then they go on. Keys out of this passage is the fact that God looks on the heart, not on the exterior, but on the interior, and that he's looking for someone that he can basically dwell in and who will follow him in that way. So that's David's ascent, all right? Or that's David's anointing. Let's look at David's ascent. See, I'm already way ahead of myself. David's ascent. So David's anointed. At that point, he is technically, in the eyes of God, the king. Whether anybody else knows it or not, he's the king. And there's a power shift that begins to happen at this point. And to see this power shift, look at the difference between verses 13 and verses 14 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 13 has this phrase, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. All right, it's like the Spirit, in the New Testament times, Spirit can be in lots of people. But in that time, the Spirit moved from person to person. And so Spirit is supposed to be dwelling with Saul, and at the same time the Spirit rushes in on David, he departs from Saul. And when he departs from Saul, and we'll get to this in a minute, but when he departs from Saul, talks about this evil spirit coming upon him. How many of you remember the parable that Jesus told about the woman who, about the person who cast out a demon out of the house, and then they sweep the house clean, and then they don't do anything else? What happens? Right. Seven more come back in. It's like if you're going to get rid of something, you need to fill that space with something or something bad comes back. Well, spirit departs from Saul. Evil spirit rushes in, so to speak. Hold on to that thought. Some of you have questions about that. We'll get back to that. So Saul begins to become troubled. He has these bouts of depression and this anger and this anxiety and this insecurity and a little paranoia. He's just got this whole cocktail of things going on. And they don't know how to settle him. He's just agitated. He's just angry. He's mean. He's scared. He's all of these things. And so they send for someone to play music to soothe his soul. I get that. I music works for me. I remember a time in seminary when I was just stressed to the point of tears. And someone shared with me some music by an Australian. Very calm, meditative music. And I remember at times just putting on my headphones and listening to this music and breathing till I could get my composure again. I understand this passage. And since there was no Xanax or any other anti-anxiety meds at that time, it's the next best thing, right? So they call, they're looking for a musician, and they know that David plays harp. They call David in to play the harp. And when David plays harp and plays this soft, soothing music, Saul calms down. So there's the first introduction between these two, because they overlap, remember? This is the first introduction. Okay, let's get to the story we all know about. A giant falls. A giant falls. Israelite and the Philistines are faced off for battle. And we've talked about this before. There's like this valley. There's this kind of mountain or hill on this side of the valley and a mountain or hill on this side of the valley. And one army camps on one side and the other army camps on the other. And both of them want the other one to make the first move. because whoever makes the first move has to go down in the valley, and at that point, they're vulnerable. You know, the old saying about keeping the high ground. Some of you military know this. You keep the high ground. And so they're faced off, and no one wants to make this first move. So what do? The Philistines send Goliath out. And Goliath starts talking a bunch of smack. I mean, he is just trashing them. And he's egging them on. And basically what he's saying is, you send somebody out to fight me, and whoever wins that battle, winner take all. You know, which sounds good in theory until you understand who Goliath is. He's this man from Gath. He's over 9 feet tall. If you want to get a picture of that, most ceilings in homes are about 8 feet. So this is a guy that ceiling would come to about here on him. So he's over 9 feet tall. He has this coat of armor that weighs 125 pounds. Now, some of you may work out. You may be able to bench press 125 pounds. Me, carrying the 5-gallon jug of milk from my refrigerator to the... it's just too much for me. 125 pounds of armor this guy is carrying, and not just struggling under, wearing it like it's a t-shirt. All right? He has this huge spear. This scripture says it's the diameter of a weaver's beam, and it has a point on it, a spearhead on it, that weighs 15 pounds. 15 pounds. Think of 10 pounds of hamburger and add another 5 and put that on the end of a pole. This is what this guy's like. This guy is very formidable. And he's just big, huge. And so, of course, he's going to try to coax them out because he's going to mop up. Now, it makes sense for two people to fight rather than the whole armies to fight and everybody die, right? But either way, it looks like a losing proposition. So for 40 days, every morning, Goliath comes out, takes his stance, and starts talking trash. He's trying to irritate them, aggravate them, intimidate them. He's just rattling their cages, and they're all scared, including Saul. Well, David comes on the scene. David comes to bring food to his brothers in the army because they had no meals in cans, you know. They had none of these, what do they call those? Sea rations, meals ready to eat, MIRs. They had no MIRs. So, MREs. Yeah, see how well I did in school, right? Meals ready to eat. Yeah, you're right, MIRs. What? Yeah, I think I'm thinking about a CAT scan is what I'm thinking about. Anyway, somebody had to bring him food. They'd been out there for a long time. So they bring food. David brings food to his brothers. And when he brings food to his brothers, everybody's hiding out. Everybody's shaking in their boots. And David starts hearing Goliath talking all this trash. And it aggravates him. So he goes to the armies and asks them what's going on. And they tell him what's going on. And he's scratching his head saying, why are you guys letting this happen anyway? And his brothers are really aggravated with him. They're probably aggravated with him over this whole anointing thing, but now he's come into camp, and he doesn't know what he's talking about, and he's got this attitude, and they're hacked with him. They're mad at him, but he won't listen to them. And so finally word gets back to Saul, who's hiding in his tent. You know, he's not out there. Gets back to Saul that there's this kid out there making noise about facing Goliath. So Saul says, well, bring him in. And Saul's shocked because he's just a kid. And tells him, you're just a kid. You're not going to go out and fight this gorilla. And so David starts talking to him about all the ways that God has delivered him in other battles. When he's keeping sheep, when the bear, and the lion, when those attacked, which should have meant he was dead, God had delivered him every time. And he said, this is no different. God will deliver. God will uphold his name. God will act, and I want to go do it. And Saul certainly wasn't going to go do it. So he sent him. Now, Saul had told his armies that whoever slays this giant would have some particular perks. They would get to marry one of his daughters. They would be heavily rewarded. And they and their family would be exempt from taxes or service in the army the rest of their life. There's some incentive. But I don't get the sense that that's what, when you read the text, there's not a sense in that that's what David was after. So David says, I'll go. Well, Saul says, well, if you're going to go, you better have some armor. So take mine. So as a little kid putting on adult men's, he's just bogged down. It's just too much. You ever wear clothes that are too big, you know, and they're just kind of baggy and sloppy? Well, think of armor. And David said, I can't do this. I'm not used to this. This is not going to work. And he takes off the armor, and he takes what he's used to. He takes a staff. He picks up 5 smooth stones. Remember, it's a valley, so there's kind of like a creek bed in there. So he picks up 5 smooth stones, takes a sling. These are the things that he's comfortable with. You remember what God told Gideon? Remember, Gideon's hiding in this hole in the ground, and God sends his angel and greets him and calls him a mighty man of valor, which kind of throws him, and then tells Gideon, just go in the strength that you have. It's almost like what you have is enough. When I'm behind it, what you have is enough. It's kind of what David was saying. Look, I'm used to the staff, I'm used to a sling, I'm used to these stones. That'll be enough. Go in the strength that you have. And so he goes out to meet Goliath in this way. Let's pick up the story in chapter 17, starting in verse 41. You all know this story, but once in a while, you need to read these stories again like you've never read them before. Verse 41, Philistines moved forward, came near to David, and with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistines looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. It's basically saying, I'm 9 feet tall. You think you're going to whoop me with a stick? Really? What do you think I am? Some kind of mongrel? Well, and then David replies back. Verse 44. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistines, you come to me. Isn't that interesting? The Philistine said, come over here. David said, no, you come to me. And you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. It's like David saying, that's all you got? Really? You know, big old spear, sword, javelin. That's it? You come to me with a sword, spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David's in this not for the bounty that he gets if he wins this. David's not even in this for the fame. David's in this because the guy was talking smack about his God and he wouldn't stand for it. That's it. Not sure we have that same gumption anymore. You know, when's the last time you heard somebody talking kind of smack about your God and you jumped in like David did? It's something I think we need to recapture. I don't think we need to be aggravating. I don't think we need to be odd for God or anything like that. But I think we need to speak up. So David speaks up. He's defiled his God. Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, David says, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. He's not just saying, I'm going to win. This is how I'm going to win. And I will give the dead body of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth. And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's his motivation. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not by sword or by spear or by money or by happenstance, or by location, or by health, or fill in the blank. It's not how God saves. The Lord saves not by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's confidence. So this little boy is manning up. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line. I love that. He ran towards the battle line. Now, Goliath was going to come to him anyway. David could have stood still and Goliath would have come to him. It wasn't enough. So he gets up and he runs toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Why is it important to know that he fell on his face? Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. That might be true. Why else would that be important? I mean, when Scripture puts in some information that you think, well, that's kind of interesting, but what's the big deal? There's a big deal about it. There's something there. Say it again. It's against the law physically to have fallen backwards. Especially if you're moving forward. I think it's also a sign that when David hit him, he died instantly. I mean, boom. It was over. One stone, one swing. And Goliath is covered up now. He's covered up. So there's not many places to reach him. So David had to have some pretty good accuracy. And of course, God guides the stone. But, you know, if I gave you a sling, even if I gave you one of these kind of slings and told you, I want you to hit that camera back there on the wall. Because that's about what David's swinging at.
Did you see the reenactment of that?
Mm-mm. Right.
And they set up this thing, the shape of the size of Goliath's head, and see if he could hit it hard enough to impact him enough to kill him.
Right.
And the guy finally did do it.
Finally, after several tries?
Yeah.
The interesting thing here is David does it with one shot, and he's running in the process. And he hits a spot probably smaller than that camera. Sounds like a God thing to me. Let's go on and read. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in his hand, in the hand of David. And then David ran over and stood over the Philistine. Sounds like one of those Tarzan things, right, where you put your feet up on his chest. Stands over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head. Okay, that verse right there tells me he didn't die instantly because he killed him. After he ran over to him, he dropped him hard, killed him, cut off his head. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout. Well, yeah, they're confident now. They rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. So the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. The people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. That's what David got out of that. He also got everything that Saul promised, too. He took the head of Goliath and made it a public spectacle, but he took Goliath's armor for himself. David kills Goliath. And then Saul wants to know, who is this David? I mean, I know this kid has been playing harp for me, but who is this guy really? And Saul winds up bringing David into his camp, into the palace, to live there. Now, that shouldn't surprise you, because if you remember last week, there was a verse of Scripture we read where it said, anytime Saul saw a knocked down, drag out warrior, somebody that was really tough, really good, he always brought them to himself. So that's what he's doing with David. You know, if David can drop Goliath, that's the guy I want standing right here with me. You know, I want him to be on my secret service. That's who I want. So that's what happens. So David comes into the palace, and this friendship forms between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. Saul has this son, Jonathan, and they just immediately strike up this deep bond and this deep friendship. And So much so that Jonathan actually hands him his robe and all of his personal items, which is huge because Jonathan's the prince. The prince doesn't do that. People do that to him. But as a symbolic gesture, Jonathan gives him his robe and gives him his sword, gives him his bow, gives him his belt. These are signs of deep friendship, but they're also prophetic signs. Remember, David is still, whether anybody knows it or not, David is still the real king. And so when Jonathan, the prince, hands him over all of his royal stuff, there's a prophetic announcement in all of that, though they probably didn't get it at the time. So this deep friendship forms. But when the deep friendship forms, this big jealousy begins to fester and foster within Saul. I mean, Saul begins to get ate up with it. Look at chapter 18, starting in verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines and songs of joy and musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And the next verse doesn't say Saul was angry. It says Saul was very angry. It hurt his pride. It wounded his ego. He was king. He needed to be on top. He was too insecure for anything else. So when David started getting all these accolades, Saul's insecurity really kicks in. And you've known that. You've known people where, you know, if somebody else gets the pat on the back, they're really insecure and they start doing double time trying to get the pat on the back or explain why they shouldn't have, or they're just insecure. And this starts happening. So verse 8, Saul was very angry with this saying, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands." He's keeping score here. "And what more can he have but the kingdom?" So immediately, from the very beginning, Saul says, "This guy's going to take my throne." I mean, if they're singing praises to him like that and really minimizing what I've done, he's coming after my throne. So Saul starts getting very paranoid. And verse 9, "And Saul eyed David from that day on," watched him, was suspicious of him, checked out what he did, checked up behind him. Verse 10, "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within the house while David was playing the lyre, and as he did day by day. And Saul had his spear in his hand." It's not good. "And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him," not just once, twice. Saul does this twice. David has to evade him. Saul is losing it, basically. Now, so let's talk for a minute, because I know there's always these questions about, what's it mean God sent an evil spirit on him? I don't know. I got some ideas. What do you think, though? What is this? I mean, does it sound like God to send evil spirits? Sounds more like voodoo and witch doctors or something. What do you think that means? Well, now you get quiet. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's probably a good explanation, because remember it said back there that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. There was a vacancy, right? Vacancies get filled with something. Somebody else. I mean, I kind of want to know, because I don't want this happening to me. I'd like to know what this is all about. Let me see if I can help you a little bit. The Hebrew word for evil is the word ra'ah. Ra'ah. And this can mean everything from a little misery to moral perverseness. I mean, it's just got a broad spectrum of meaning. So it could mean all kinds of things. Some believe that it was a medical disorder, a mental disorder. And others say, no, the scripture is very clear that it was a harmful spirit from the Lord that tormented him. But remember James. James says that when you're tempted, don't say that it's God, because God can't be tempted of evil. Neither does he tempt any man. But every man is drawn away, and every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. That passage in James is James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. That's very clear. And it probably doesn't mean that God inflicted him directly with an evil spirit. That doesn't mean that, you know, the worst thing you can tell God is, I wish you would leave me alone. Because he'll do it. And it's kind of what happened with Saul. Through his actions all his life, Saul was kind of like saying, I really don't need you. I'll do this myself. So God backs out.
Well, you know, he became very jealous of David. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he was. Which was just more on-ramp, you know. I don't know. I mean, I think God is perfectly within his sovereignty to do whatever he wants to, right? And we know in the past he's used evil agents. He used Babylon, right? Babylon was one of the most evil nations ever, and they became God's instrument. At one point in Scripture, it even says that they are his messengers. So he takes this really evil people and uses them against his own people. Why? Because his people were sinful and they were disregarding him and they were turning from him. So we know that God uses evil agents. The sinful men that nailed Jesus to the cross, God used them to do that. So I'm not going to tell you, nah, God can't do that. God's not going to do that. I don't know. Of course, I'm the counselor, all right? So I kind of tend to lean towards a mental disorder, because that's just, you know, if you're a carpenter, everything looks like a hammer, you know, if you're a counselor, everything looks like a disorder. But he sure shows signs of this kind of borderline, bipolar, paranoid, schizophrenia kind of stuff. I mean, if you take out the diagnostic manual and start reading the symptoms, yeah, he matches them up. So I don't know if it was that. You know, God can use that as well as he can use anything else. I don't know. I wish I did, but I don't. But we know one thing. It was as a direct result of his turning away from God. That's the one thing. Whether you know what it was, you know why it was. I'm sorry, I interrupted somebody. Somebody was going to say something. Yeah, yeah. And if he was this taller than everybody else, he should have went out and fought Goliath, right? The short guy went. Yeah, yeah. I'm getting taller, but it's going this way. That's what's doing. Yeah, it could have been. I don't know. I just know that the minute Saul did that last thing where he was supposed to destroy all the Amalekites and all that, everything, and he didn't do it, and God says, that's it, I'm done. From that point on, Saul does this. So whatever means God uses, they're consequences. I mean, they're just consequences of an action. And that's what Saul's facing. So we have not cleared that up for you. You're just as confused as you were, but at least we talked about it, right? As soon as God's Spirit comes upon David, it leaves Saul. It's not a statement. This is not, and you got to hear this. This is not a statement that a person can lose their salvation. The Spirit of God leaving Saul is not to say, okay, you screw up enough times, God, you just lose your salvation. That's not what it means. It's not a statement about his salvation. This is more about what happens to a person that loses their way. Saul lost his way. He still knew God. God still knew him. But he lost his way, and so he ceased to walk in the power of that Spirit. I mean, we can live mediocre lives. Most of us do, unfortunately. We live these mediocre lives, never doing anything great, never doing anything rotten. We just don't excel in walking in the Spirit of God. And I don't know, it feels safe, you know? Everybody wants to be safe. I want to have a nice nest egg. I mean, I'm trying to figure out how I can pay off my house by retirement. You know, we all want to just be safe and comfortable. But we don't do anything powerful because we're not walking in the Spirit of God. And I think this is what, the fact that Scripture puts those two statements side by side. Spirit rushes upon David, Spirit departs from Saul. I think this passage is drawing a contrast between the two of them, about David's passionate pursuit for God and Saul's indifference and rejection. And if I strike those two up here and say, passionate pursuit for God, no holds barred, face the giant, go for it, indifference, I'm afraid I lean more here than I do over here sometimes. And I think Scripture's trying to draw that dichotomy to make that stand out to us. So Saul's jealousy, his paranoia, they get the worst of him. So he tells Jonathan and he tells the rest of the people in the palace, all the servants, that they should kill David. He doesn't, although he's thrown a spear at him a couple of times, but he wants everybody else to do this. And so he tells them they should go out and kill David. But Jonathan tells David that Saul's planning to kill him. David hides and Jonathan goes to Saul to speak up for David. Saul agrees David's a good man, promises not to harm him, so David comes back into his presence. This is what makes me think that Saul is either a little bipolar or borderline, because he just switches back and forth all the time. I'm going to kill him. Every one of you should kill him. His son comes and says, you know, he's really a good guy. All right, let him come back in. How do you deal with that? But this was the king over Israel. You want to complain about your government officials. All right? Okay, so Saul agrees that David's a good man, promises not to harm him, and so David comes back in. David goes out to battle. He fights the Philistines. He wins all these great victories. He's trying to show Saul how loyal he is and how much he wants to serve him. And all it does is fuel Saul's paranoia and his anger, and he switches again. I mean, you got to have a scorecard to keep up with this guy. And he switches again, and he tries to kill David again with a spear, and David escapes. David's wife, who is also Saul's daughter now, when you get this kind of press from your children, you know something's wrong, right? And so Saul's daughter, David's wife, tells him he's got to flee or he'll be killed. And so David goes on the run while his wife makes a decoy of him. It's a great story. His wife makes this decoy, sends David on the run, makes a decoy, puts something in the bed, covers it up, something that looks like a head. So it looks like David's sleeping. And Saul sends his army in, his soldiers in, to go get David. And David's wife says, you know, he's sleeping. He's not feeling good, really. So the servants come back to Saul, tells him, you know, he's not really feeling good, you know. To which Saul says, I don't care. Go bring the whole bed. And so they go, and then they discover they've been duped, and David's not there. They come back and tell Saul, and he's really happy about that. And so it's like David can't win. David goes and stays with Samuel for a while, and then he comes back secretly to meet with Jonathan. You can read about that in chapter 20, starting in verse 1 of chapter 20. We're going to have to wrap this up. I don't think we're getting done this evening. Chapter 20, verse 1, David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It's not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death. Jonathan's saying, look, Dad's not going to do this because I'd know about it. He'd tell me. David says, he knows we're friends. He's not telling you. I'm telling you this is what's going to happen. So they're having this discussion. Verse 4, then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do. And so they cook up this scheme. There's a festival coming up, and David never misses the festival with Saul. So David says, I'm going to hide out. So the first night of the festival, I'm just not going to be there. And so let's see how your dad reacts. And the first night of the festival, David's not there. Saul notices, but he thinks maybe he's tied up. Maybe he's killing a few Philistines. He just may be busy. So he didn't think anything about it. The night two of the festival, David doesn't show up. Now he's angry. And now he's mad. And Jonathan's trying to talk to him, and he gets so mad, he throws a spear at his own son and tries to kill his own son. You know you're over the top then, unless they're teenagers, and then you have a reason, right? So by then, Jonathan knows, okay, he's gone too far. This is what's going to happen, you know. And so he and David have worked out this code. Jonathan goes out early in the morning with his armor bearer, and he's going to do a little archery practice. And they've worked out, he and David have worked out, David's hiding, and Jonathan says, okay, if I fire one off, and the boy goes to retrieve it, and I say, no, it's out there even further, that means you got to go on the run. And that's exactly what happens. Jonathan fires an arrow off, the guy goes out to get it, Jonathan says, nope, it's out there even further. So that's the cue. The armor bearer brings back the arrow, Jonathan hands him all his gear, sends him back to the palace, and then Jonathan and David have this final farewell, and they leave. David's now officially on the run, and he stays on the run for about 8 years. And while Saul is pursuing David, David has opportunity to kill Saul. There's at least twice, and we'll hit this and then we'll go. There's at least twice where David had full opportunity to kill Saul. Once, David and his men are hiding in this cave, and Saul goes in to relieve himself, as Scripture says. At which point, David has Saul literally with his pants down. I mean, you talk about catching someone with their pants down, this is it. This is the quintessential moment. And his men are saying, this is it. Kill him, kill him, kill him. God's delivered him. God brought him in the cave to you to do this. David says, I won't do this. He is, so far as I know, he's still God's anointed. I'm not going to touch God's anointed. So he slices off a piece of his robe, which was could have sliced off a lot of pieces, but just the robe is all he sliced off. And so when Saul leaves the cave and they're kind of heading on their way, then David comes out and hollers, shows him the cloth, basically said, you know, I could have killed you. It's not my intention. I'm your servant. I want to serve you. What does Saul do? He flips again. Oh, you're a better man than I am. I'll leave you alone. God bless you. He's on his way again. This happens again, another time, where David and his men slip into the camp and actually take some of Saul's stuff. And at that moment, Saul kind of flips again and says, all right, yeah, you're a good man. Go in peace. God bless you. And he kind of quits chasing David at that point. All right, we need to end there. So I lied. We're not getting through with 1 Samuel. We'll speed up in Psalms because we're not going through all the Psalms, all right? So we'll speed up there. Let's pray and we'll go. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you, your word's always fresh. It's always new. Even if we've read it 100 times, there's always something there that's fresh and something new, that it meets us where we're at, and every time we're at a different place, it meets us there too. There's much here for us to learn, more than just stories. There are principles. There are reflections of us in these stories, Father. Help us to see those reflections, because we are like Saul sometimes. And we have the ability to be like David, but we miss it. And there's this push and pull between what we want and what's happening, and we're in these stories, Father. Help us to see that. Keep them percolating in our mind the rest of this week, and help us to see what you're trying to tell us. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.